All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. And we're just going to do a brief review over the passages of Scripture we just started reading. And that would be starting at verse number 16. So for those of you who are maybe getting up with weeks, Pastor Scott had been going through a series on finances. And something happened over this past week that inhibited him from being able to finish the series. I think we'll make an announcement about that on. But we're going to continue going through Psalm 107. If you remember, Psalm 107, written by David, has this pattern that we see repeated over and over. It's got different themes within the pattern, but we see this pattern in Scripture for how good God is in delivering us and working all things together for good. When there's this pattern of repentance in our life, we see God's deliverance at play. It gives us a pattern so we can predict exactly what life is going to look like. But what it does give us confidence in is not necessarily seasons of life, but the steadiness of the Savior, the steadiness of God that He is faithful to deliver when we repent of our sins. In this particular pattern, we're going to look at a classification, not a very flattering term when it comes to describing how these people, who they were, to this particular bond. So let's go ahead and keep cutting out, and I'm not sure. I'll not move for a little bit. Maybe. This is going to be hard. I don't sit still very well. Yeah, that's not going to work for me. All right, let's go ahead and get some volunteers here. We're going to read verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. So who would like to read? We'll do one at a time so we get more volunteers. Who'd like to read verse number 16? Okay, Andrew, and then someone else like to read 17, verse 17. Psalm 107, verse 17. Who would like to read that? Ed? And then verse 18, we'd like to get verse 18. Chuck, and then verse number 19, we're almost there. All right, Johnny, verse 19 and verse 20. Did I see a hand over here? Okay, very good. All right, so who had our first one again? In the back here, Andrew, okay.
So verse 16, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder.
Very good. And over here, verse 17, is that you? Go for it.
Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction.
Mm. Verse number 18.
And they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death.
And verse number 19.
Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And he sabbath them out of their distress.
Good. Verse 20. Damn.
He sabbathed and healed them and delivered them from their destructions.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask for the Holy Spirit to come and join us this morning as we open up the word of God. I pray that our hearts would be just as open to receive instruction and encouragement from your word, that we would see in this pattern your faithfulness to us. And regardless of how it goes or even how we find ourselves in difficult situations, whether it be things that just happen to us or things that happen because of our own choices, that you are consistent and that you are faithful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So when we were looking in our text, as Andrew had read for us in verse number 16, it says that he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Remember, we were talking about the typology of the metal brass. Anybody remember what the significance was when we learned about brass? What was it symbolic of in the Scriptures, Andrew?
Symbolic of judgment.
Okay, so what were some pictures that we see brass tying in that symbolism of judgment in the Old Testament? Bronze serpent, very good. What was happening there? What was the judgment that was taking place? Dublin, you got it.
They were all sinning and they weren't listening to God.
Right, they were rebelling against God, and so he sent fiery serpents in. If you remember, this is a group of people, close to 2 million. never had an incident of scorpions or fiery vipers, and all of a sudden they all come running in, and it's a great picture of judgment, which is really the removal of God's protection in our life when we live in rebellion. And so these fiery serpents come in, are biting the people, and tells Moses to put together this serpent, but he doesn't tell Moses what material to use. Moses just bronze and puts it together. Let's tie into the New Testament. How did Jesus use the symbolism of judgment regarding himself? Francine?
Is it the verse about an eye be lifted up, we'll draw all men
in? Very similar, because they're talking about Christ being lifted up on the cross. But in particular, John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, who would have been very familiar with this account in the Old Testament. Anybody remember? He's talking to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But why the serpent? We know brass is a symbolism of judgment, but why the serpent? What does that symbolize in Scripture? Dublin? Of sin and the curse. Very good. Johnny?
Healing.
It can be of healing when we think about what Christ has done, because what does 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, teach us? He became, what's that, Pastor?
He who knew no sin became sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God.
We see that transaction. He who knew no sin didn't just take on sin, he became the end result of what sin does in our life. And so he became sin for giving us the opportunity that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see this judgment of brass. What other Old Testament picture do we see brass or bronze used? The bronze altar. Yes, how many sacrifices were made on there to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel? And so God designed the symbolism for us to recognize that this isn't great material to burn stuff or a material to be able to fashion things after. It's to teach us an important, giving us visuals throughout the Word of God, that God takes sin very seriously. And so now bringing this concept of what brass or bronze can represent, we go back to our text in Psalm 107, and we see in verse number 16, he hath broken the gates of brass. Remember how we talked about that a few weeks ago? What that picture is for us is not just the material, but it's gates. And we remember that sin keeps us. The judgment that is due us impedes a relationship with God. And in the text, we read that God didn't open the gates, did he? What did he do? He shatters them. He breaks them. Do you remember what happened? Earthquake, and something took place in the temple. Anybody remember?
The curtain was torn.
The curtain was torn. Now, if you've ever read about the curtain or the material used for the curtain, we're not talking about curtains like what's hanging on the wall here covering the windows. These curtains were like 3 inches thick. It's kind of like that, you ever hear, see people like try to take a phone book. Who uses phone books anymore, by the way? I just dated myself by saying that, but taking a phone book and trying to rip it in two, right? That's pretty hard. You can't do that with a curtain that's out of animal hairs, strong fibers, and it is about 3 inches thick. But as Dublin said, it got torn. Now, which direction did it start?
North to south.
North to south, up to down. Why is that important, Dublin? Do you remember? Anyone want to help him? Liam? Very good. It was not man who tore the curtain. It was God who tore the curtain, and it was not up. It started from the top down. This is God removing what was hindering that relationship, giving us free access to him, into the Holy of Holies, through specifically his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it goes with what we read in Psalm 107 to show that it is God who shattered the gate. He didn't just open it up with the chance it might close again. He removed it altogether. He broke it. And so that's an incredible picture for us to consider when we think about the folly. Because look at our text again. 107, verse number 17 is reading for us. Who's the subject in verse 17? Who said that? Nice and loud.
Fools.
Uh-oh. What does it say about the fools in verse number 17? Oh, you're getting ahead of me. We're going to get there, though, sweetheart. We're going to get to Psalm 14. What are the fools doing in this particular verse? They're sinning. What are some descriptives that are in this verse to really get the picture of what they're doing? How does God describe their sinning? Transgressions, iniquities. So remember, that's like trespassing. These are people who are willingly breaching the boundaries that God had set. And iniquity is the idea where we get the word inequity or injustice, that which is not fair. These fools were barred because of their doing, because of their choices. It wasn't like somebody grabbed them and threw them in there. Of their choices, and it was God who could justly walk away and say, I'll throw away the key. The boundaries, you broke the boundaries. He emancipates them. He breaks them free. It's freedom that comes from without. It is not like God slipped the keys through the bars and said, now you unlock yourself. I've given you the key. He broke it entirely. Vindication of his wrath was poured out on his son, and that emancipates us 100%. He sets us completely free, and it is 100% his work and his work alone that does that. Now here's the joy. He talks about the brass. And we're going to pick back up in verse number 16, talking about the bars of iron. Iron is symbolic of bondage. A little bit different when it comes to brass, in that brass is talking about judgment, the affliction that's happening to them, but iron is symbolic in Scripture regarding bondage, just being chained. And so we see an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 28. Who would like to turn there? Jeremiah 28, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 28, verses 13 and 14. And then I'll throw out another one there. Let's look for Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18. So let's get Jeremiah first out of the way. Elena, you're going to read Jeremiah 28? You want... Okay, Elena, you get Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18. And Pastor Scott, you got Jeremiah 28, 13 through 14. And then let's have two more passages of Scripture. Isaiah 45, 1 through 2. Who'd like to take that? Isaiah 45, 1 through 2. Okay, Jim. And then the last one for now would be Psalm 68, 18. Psalm 68, 18. All right, Eldon in the back. Okay, so let's go Jeremiah 28, 13.
Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field.
Now remember this, we don't have time to read all this, recap the text of this, but Jeremiah was known as the prophet. His ministry would be a ministry I would not want to sign up for. He wouldn't have signed up for it either if God didn't tell him, I have picked you, handpicked you for this job before you were born. This is a job for you. You're going to go preach to people. I'm going to listen to you. And his is a misery, a ministry of misery. And really, I think I see a good example in him in that whatever we do for God, this side of eternity, we may never see the full benefits, but here we are several centuries later benefiting from his ministry of steadfastness and preaching the word of God despite the opposition. But in this text, his message to God's people was just submit, just give in. You have sinned. You have violated God's law. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. God has anointed him. God is going to use him to bring punishment and judgment to this nation because of your choices. So when he comes, just give in. And he symbolized it by making a wooden yoke and putting it on him and going before the king to prophesy, giving a visual. Now, would you think that would be a demeaning thing for a human being to have a yoke around his neck? It'd be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Kind of stand out and say, what in the world are you doing having that around? That belongs on an animal. It doesn't belong on you. But we see this symbol of servitude. You will be made to labor and serve because you have forsaken God. So there was this other prophet who decided to, well, I really want to encourage my people, I guess. And I'm going to take this yoke off of Jeremiah. I'm going to take this wooden yoke. I'm going to break it. And it's going to symbolize, no, this is God's victory. This is God going to make us successful. God is going to cause us to prosper. The enemy's not going to come in these gates. We're not going to be enslaved. And so he takes this wooden yoke and he snaps it, breaks it. And of course, Jeremiah's response was he wasn't offended. He was, wow, you know, if that's what God really said, because he told me one thing, he must be telling you something different. If that's what God wants, then amen. And Jeremiah's ministry wasn't a ministry of his ego or agenda. It was simply, this is what God said. I'm just going to preach what God said. But then, where the Lord gets to Jeremiah, and as Pastor Scott read, the yoke made of wood, which would have been a lot easier, has now been replaced with the yoke of iron. And there's that symbolism of bondage. You're not getting out of this one. You're not freeing yourself from this. These are consequences. You have no strength to throw this off of your own neck. You do not have the ability, the means, to break what I am ordaining put on you because of your choices. And so we see this picture of bondage and iron. Now, Lena, you have Psalm 105, verse 17 and 18.
The earth opened and swallowed up.
Psalm 105. Oop. Let's go back one. There we go.
He sent a man before them, even Joseph, servant, whose feet they hurt with
fetters.
He was laid in iron.
So again, we see this picture as the psalmist is recalling the history of their people. Joseph, who was cheated wrong, was bound in chains. It wasn't just fetters or ropes or leather or some cords. Specific to say he was laid in iron. There's that picture. Bondage, you are going nowhere. And we see also in Isaiah 45, 1 through 2. Is that you, Jim? That.
Thus saith the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him two leaved gates. And the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars.
Here we go. Again, we see both pictures now of brass and of iron, but we see that it is God who is at work. He uses the pagan king just as he used the pagan king in Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, to put them into bondage. We see that he uses another pagan king to get his people free. Here, even as Jim was reading from Isaiah, that God says he'll go before his people and make the crooked places straight. Now, isn't this pretty cool when you get this visual? Imagine yourself in bondage and you're being let go, but you're being told, okay, now go on home. Where's home? How are we going to get there? What's the safest route? And for many of these people who were brought up in captivity, they don't even know what home is. Never been back to Jerusalem. I'm told I'm from there, but I've never seen it. And God says he promises to go before and to make the crooked paths straight. Isn't it neat when we submit ourselves to God's process and he brings repentance to our lives and we choose that we obediently pursue God through repentance, how he is at work in restoring us and bringing us back to the place where we belong, the place of safety. He goes on to say this, not just the crooked places, but he says, this is God, not Cyrus, I will break in pieces the gates of brass, just like we read in Psalms, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Again, there's this picture of absolute freedom. It's not a key to unlock, be shattered. This is the business of God. This is praising God for. And then we have Psalm 68, 18. Who had that? Been so long talking. You probably forgot, and I forgot. In the back? Oh, man, you're going to make me walk all the way back there.
This is, all right, I think everybody hear me.
Very good.
captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there.
Amen. This psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 4, regarding the gifts that God gives Colossians. But we see that this prophecy of Christ who is leading captivity captive, we were in the bonds of sin, the judgment because of our choices. We have no excuse to offer God. We are the fool in this text, Psalm 107, because we transgressed God's laws. We were unjust in our behavior. We did this to ourselves. Kind of used the illustration several weeks ago. You ever see those little kid games of the Chinese finger trap? And you stick it in there. It's my choice to stick the fingers in there. But once I begin to pull, all of a sudden, the sin has a hold on me. All of a sudden, the control I thought I had, I no longer have. It has me now. But it takes somebody who is not bound to be able to come and release that individual from that Chinese finger trap, right? That's the same idea. In order to have true freedom, it has to come from somebody who is outside the gates, somebody who is completely free to be able to bring. And in this case, it's not just anybody. It's actually the offended judge. And he makes a way. He pays for our freedom. Look at verse 17 in our text. Again, we're talking about fools. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Now, I think it was Eliana who was jumping ahead. Eliana, what does Psalm 14:1 say about the fool?
The fool says there is no God.
Where does he say that? In his
heart.
In his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, this is more than just something that is said verbally. If it's in the heart, you know, the scripture talks about the heart being the meditator. Even if you can trick mom and dad with what you say, there's an attitude you can keep in your heart of rebellion. You may obey and go clean your room, but in your heart you're really frustrated and upset. And for the fool, what the scripture is telling us is the heart, or as Proverbs chapter 4 says, that we need to guard our hearts because out of it are the issues of life. And if an individual in his heart considers God to be no God, that means there's no accountability. And from his heart, the choices are made to do whatever he wants. And I think this fits so well with our text in Psalm 107 because that's what we think. I'll get away with it. Or I don't need to consult God on this decision. Or maybe it's a gray area. I don't know. Maybe it's not the best decision to make, but I'm going to go ahead and follow through with it. And so because with this thinking that there's no accountability, no consequences for the choices that we make, all of a sudden we find ourselves in bondage. But what's wonderful is, as David is pointing out, even the ones that are deserving of this, God has mercy upon. I don't know about you, but that excites my soul because I don't have enough time in a day to even consider the faults you may have when I consider all the faults in my life. The inconsistencies and shortcomings in my life. Sometimes they're oopses, sometimes they're dupes. I willingly chose it. I was a knucklehead and made decisions I knew were wrong and didn't expect God to have mercy on me, but yet he showed mercy because that's his character. That is the God that we serve. We talked about the word transgression. It's the act of passing over or beyond any law or rule or moral duty. I transgressed when I was a kid. I was told, when I went over to a neighbor's house, they had this Rottweiler, and it was like odd proportions. His body wasn't that big, but his head was just massive. Maybe it was my imagination as a kid, but I was told, do not pet the dog. Dog lover, I mean, that's hard. I like to go pet dogs, and maybe it was a little bit of a challenge for me, too, to say, he'll warm up to me. I'll like him. So I'm playing in the front yard of my friend's house, and there's this big old hole for me to stick my hand through, and there's the dog. He's barking at me, he's sniffing at me, and, you know, making all kinds of noise. And I go up to the fence, and I'm not petting the dog. I'm just talking to the dog. And I'm talking to him nice and quiet and calm, and he stops barking. And so I reach my hand in through the fence, and I'm petting him. Wonderful. Nothing happened. And now in the back of my mind, I wasn't thinking, oh, those silly rules. I was actually thinking, I am in control. This dog is liking me, and not doing anything. And then the dog started growling. And I thought, well, I'll just keep petting and talking nice to the dog. And within a split second, that dog pulled his head back and snapped my hand. Now, grateful because of the big old head of a Rottweiler, he didn't take my hand off because he didn't pull or tear. He just did one of those staple bites. And I pulled my hand back through the fence. All good. Thank you very much. And I looked down at my ham, and you can still see the scar that's here on this hand. It was gushing. I didn't feel anything at the first because I was in shock. If my hand was turning white, I was bleeding out. And so, and then my friend saw it, and he started freaking out, and we tried to rush into the house and hide it from his mother as a trail of blood is going into the house. Cody, what's wrong with your friend? You know, going to the bathroom, rinse it off, and try to make it better. Oh, it was just terrible. My hand took forever to heal. The doctors thought I had fractured two of the bones, but the swelling went down and it was fine. But I have this scar to tell the story that I transgressed. I went beyond the boundaries. I was told not to, but I knew better. And I decided I can get away with this. It's no different when we think about the decisions we make in our life better, but we don't want to to God's rule. We want to make things work on our terms. We trust in our ability to do these things. Remember a story also of one of my nephews. I won't say which one. It helps when you have a big, large family. Then you can like pick whoever and eat forever guessing. One of my nephews is very inquisitive, and it was playing with a light socket and trying to get his sister to stick a piece of metal in there to get to shock her. And so, his father, we'll leave it that way you can't guess which family I'm talking about, his father came to him, can't do this, this is very dangerous. And so he said, okay, Dad, I won't do that, won't make her stick. So his dad walks out of the room, and he sticks the piece of metal in there and gets shocked. And he steps back and starts screaming, and then one of my brothers had commented, and he said, I can just picture him now. He's probably thinking, as soon as you walked out of the room, my will be done. And he sticks it in there and does what he wants anyway. And the repercussions of right? Now, that's something he can walk away from, but sometimes our sin that we commit, we don't get to control the outcome. We don't get to choose what life looks like as a result of the decisions that we make. And this is why we totally need to depend upon God and his mercy. He also talks about iniquity, which we discussed is the injustice or inequity, not being equal. But notice in our text, in verse number 17, how it says that they were afflicted. Anybody else have something different than afflicted or affliction in their Bibles?
Suffering.
Suffering. Okay. Here's the definition of the word in the Hebrew. It means to be depressed, to be downcast, to be oppressed. So depressed and oppressed, right? Or oppressed. It means to be affected with continued or often repeated pain, either of body or mind, suffering grief or distress of any kind. That's a pretty good description. Anybody ever been there? I've been there. Afflicted. Man, you just can't get rest. You're uncomfortable. Even so much that we see in verse number 18, they lose their appetite. When we talk about this, I'm going to ask you a question in verse number 17. That they were afflicted by someone or something outside of them, or that this is self-inflicted affliction. What does the text say? What's through their sinful ways. They done it to themselves. This is not victimized individuals. They chose this for themselves. Now, it's a difficult concept when you're talking with kids, when they have consequences for disobedience. Have those conversations with my kids. No, you chose this. And their mind like, no, you did it. You're the one who brought the belt. You're the one who's grounding me. But in reality, it's their choice because these are the boundaries we set up for them. And what's important is we see that they're afflicted because of their choices. You guys may have heard the saying, you guys finish this if you know the saying, you may get what you want, but not want what you man, it isn't it? Isn't that how Satan deceived Eve? Look at that fruit. Isn't that good? Don't you want to be wise like God? And again, he's questioning the boundary that God set for Adam. Don't go beyond here. You can have freely of any tree, just not. Same concept. I did some odd jobs here and there, and I had this craving for icing. How many of you guys prefer icing over the cake? Which is sweeter? Even the mature kids. I was like that. My favorite flavor of icing that I wanted to get was the birthday cake icing with the sparkles in it, or the colored stuff in there. It had kind of a cream cheese flavor in there, and I remember saving up my money and legit saving money, got the icing, and ate the entire Betty Crocker thing in one day. Now, I can tell you that first bite was amazing. Amazing. I was thinking, all this labor, this is what I have worked for. Delicious, wonderful, tasting every bite, savoring every little sparkle that was in there, thinking this is amazing. What do you think I was like, or my stomach was like, at the bottom as I'm scraping it? Too much of a good thing? Do you think I was hungry for dinner after that?
No.
As a matter of fact, I was actually rushing to eat it because I knew dinner was coming. And then here I have an appetite for what is good for me because of my choices. That's exactly what's happening in the text here. Choices rob us of what is legitimately good for us because we think we know better.
Jeremiah 2:19 says, "Your evil will chastise you."
Your evil will chastise. Which passage, Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 2:19.
Sometimes when God works, he just gets his hand. Okay, you want hands off? You want to put the shots in your life? Let's see how far you go. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in a predicament. We don't like what we have now. And in our text, look at verse 18. It says, "Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto death." We'd like to turn to Job 33. Job 33:18-22. Any takers? I'm going to explain a little bit of this context before we read it. So if you'd like to volunteer looking for it, I'll explain a little bit where we're going with this one. All right, Andrew, Job 33:18-22. Before you start reading, I'm going to give you a little context of who's speaking. Anybody remember the name of Job's three friends? Shortest guy in the Bible, the shoe height, one of them.
Eliphaz.
And one of them sounds like a pharmaceutical prescription. Zophar, yeah. There you go. Now, these three friends, what was the best thing that these three friends did for Job?
Kept their mouth shut.
They were with him for several days and just grieved with him. But then they open up their mouth and they just started letting Job have it. Something's going to be wrong in your life. God's never wrong. You did something. Cough it up. Confess. And of course, Job is irritated. Elihu is a younger individual who's not amongst the three. And I want to point out something to you. Anytime you read the book of Job, be careful where you quote from in the book of Job. Because if you're quoting from these three friends, you need to read the end of the book and find out what God said to them. God was irritated with them too, to the point where God told them that they needed to go to Job and have Job offer sacrifice for them to have a restored relationship with God. But Elihu was not in that group in the middle. He wasn't commended by God, but he wasn't condemned by God either. And it's his wisdom. We'll see how it ties into our passage. So, Job 33:18-22.
"He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life the destroyers."
So Elihu is speaking to Job about God and his character. He tells about the boundary that God sets. He says, "He keeps back in the pit, perishing. But then he's also talking about the individual he's trying to keep back. He's chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. This sounds like a kind of guy who is racked with pain. Not just, my arm hurts today, or I got this sore in my leg. It is the kind of pain that runs throughout his entire body. Whenever Scripture talks about his bones or the aching of the bones, he's talking about the deepest part of that individual. The very framework of this person is at no rest at all, in a very difficult position. And when he's relaying this to Job, he goes on to talk about, in verse 20, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. You ever seen somebody who is so emaciated, they have no strength, no food, they're suffering, they're languishing in pain, but they have no appetite at all? It's very disheartening, because you know the next meal is the one that's going to sustain them to live another day, give them the energy. That happening to them is not just a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing, it is a mental thing, where they have no desire. One of the saddest things to ever see or hear about is somebody who loses the will to live. And sometimes despair can bring us to that point, specifically despair that is rooted in sin that has not been confessed. Now, as sad as it is to see someone in that position, the reality is that person is still holding on to a degree of pride, because they will not repent, because they will not turn to God. We've talked about this before, that humility is not thinking less, or not thinking of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. Mixed up. I should get that down. Humility is not, you guys help me out.
Thinking less of yourself, thinking of yourself less.
Very good. So when it comes to repentance, and I've had this conversation before with my kids, and I'm sure maybe you have with your children, and I remember having this conversation with my parents, that when I'm being disciplined, when I am reaping the consequences of my choices, and I begin to feel sorry for myself and say things like, I'll never change, I just deserve this, bring on the spankings. And I remember saying that, thinking that that would please my parents. But the reality was, they don't, it's not that you, the deserving of the change that's required. It's beyond just getting the spanking and getting it over with. God wants to see heart change. Moms and dads want to see heart change, not just the behavioral change. And so when Elihu is talking to Job about this, he's relaying the same principle that we see when God is at work. And God is at work in Job's life, by the way, even through his suffering. Even though he did not know why, the confidence was that God was still at work. And Elihu was trying to anchor his mind to that, remind him of that. God still is at play, keeping you from sin. But also, there's consequences when we forsake those boundaries that God gives us. It says in verse 22, yea, his life unto the grave and his life to the destroyer. Proverbs 18:14. Who would like to turn there? Proverbs 18:14. This ties in really well with a sick heart and the loss of. Proverbs 18:14. All right, Dublin, you got it?
A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?
Man. So a man's spirit will endure sickness. Any of you guys ever been sick before, but still felt pretty good? Maybe you had the sniffles, but you could still get up and go to work, or you're pretty excited. That before, and it wasn't because of the cold medicine I was taking either. Maybe I was really excited about something that was happening. A relationship, maybe a meeting, a phone call, or something I was looking forward to, and my spirit was excited for it. Or maybe something out of God's word that really encouraged your heart. A promise from the word of God that was just speaking to your heart over and over long after your devotions were over, and it was just with you throughout the day, even as you're laying on your bed and you're suffering and you're feeling sick. The Bible says that'll sustain you. A healthy spirit. A crushed spirit, who can bear? You ever met somebody who has nothing physically wrong with them, but they were just downcast and had no energy? Pulse was fine. It was fine. They ate, but all of a sudden, no motive to move forward. There was nothing in them that continued, that allowed them to continue through. Up, doing chores. Proverbs tells us that We see oftentimes it's because of unresolved sin, sin of our doing, not just sins committed against us, but it is unresolved, unrepentant sin. Going back to our text in verse number 18, it says, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they dwell at the gates of death. It is at this point we see what happens in verse 19. This is like the 11th hour, right? This is like the moments before the point of no return. Death, as David is writing this in the psalm, that they do what in verse number 19? They cried unto the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. It's at that moment when all options are exhausted, when they have no more endurance for the misery they put themselves in, that they cry out to God. Now, wouldn't it be commendable for the individual within maybe the first few minutes of their poor choices realizing, this is not going to end well for me. I don't want to get to the very gates. I should probably repent and turn back and go back the way that I came. Wouldn't that be commendable? We would look at that person and say, this person is so sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This person wants to do what is right, realize the error of their way. But how did Jesus describe the prodigal son? At what point in his life did the light bulb come on? This ain't working out for me. He was in the pig pen, in the pigsty, wealthy, had all these friends, living life on his terms at the Father's expense. And don't we do the same thing? The next breath that you draw, courtesy of God, your heartbeat, your ability to do what God has given you to do, and when we misuse what God has gifted us to have, my goodness, at his expense, we make these choices. And when we end up in the pig pen of our life, and we realize I have no more options, and I'm at a point of misery where I cannot endure this any moment, I am at the gates of death, God will still listen to you when you cry out. God is in the 11th hour God. He waits until the last moment. One of my favorite people who came to faith in the scriptures, life was a testimony of criminal activity. I don't know about this individual. But as he hung on the cross, moments away from his legs being broken and his soul going to a godless hell, he repents. He turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you enter. You talk about that. Promise that. But what the scripture is teaching us, make very clear that the passage we are studying is not giving license to wait to the 11th hour to repent. This is talking about. This is about God's goodness to answer our prayers at the 11th hour when we have put off repentance. And God in his mercy has allowed the so our heart would change and come back to him. God will listen. God doesn't wait till we get to the gates of death and decide, where were you these days and months and hours where I was trying to plead with you and bring conviction to your heart to turn from your sin? Where were you then? Just as the prodigal's father did not tell him, where have you been in your sin? Where did you spend my money? He didn't rub his failure in his God is merciful to listen even at that moment that he will hear your cry. In your trouble, God can hear your cry. And we see in Psalm verse 19, it says, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He hears and he acts. How incredibly faithful is our God to do that for us? Consistently, over and over. Well, we're going to see here the next little bit before Sunday school comes to an end. I want to look at verse number 20. This is exciting stuff. In verse number 20, it says, he sent his what? His word. He didn't send the cavalry. He didn't send angels. He wasn't here to address their circumstances and change their circumstances. God's intent and always will be is to change us in the circumstances. Even the circumstances of our own making, God's design for repentance is that he changes our heart. And what he sends to us is his word. Notice how it describes his word. What does he do with his word? He heals them. Because that's what's needed. It's not, again, not a changing of the circumstances. God's not going to flood your bank account with all the funds you needed to make life work. Always going to restore the health you need to get back up and do life in your own strength. He's not always going to address the circumstances. He's going to internally, all from the inside out. And so he sends his word, and it says, and delivered them from their distractions. Why do you think the word, we talked a little bit about this, but I want to hear from you guys. Why do you think the word was sent first before healing and deliverance took place? We see what the word does. It brings healing. It brings deliverance. But why does the word need to come first? Very good. Brings us back under the authority that we rebelled against, right? We're talking about the fools in the context that said, I don't need to be under God's authority. I will transgress that law. I will stick my hand through that fence. In order for me to get healing from my hand, I had to pull the hand back through the fence. Right? First step. Very good. What else, you guys? What do you think? The importance of God's word. Why God first? Liam?
Well, before you can send your word, you can use that gift that God has given you for evil again.
Very good. He says if God brings healing first before he sends his word, there's no real change. We'll go back and do the same thing we did before. We start abusing his grace. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. It's not what he gave us that for. Very good, Liam. He wants to see the change take place. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read this for sake of time. But listen, you could turn there as well. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Inside out. That's the change that's needed. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, there's the internal change. It's not a benefit of your flesh. It's not a strengthening of your outer life. It is a strengthening of your relationship. God. This is what the Word of God does. It says, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also honey and the honeycomb. What it's saying is there is God's Word has no equal to value. There's nothing in this world that can offer you what God's Word offers you. Nothing material you could ever gain, no career, no material position that would equal prosperity and blessing that God's word brings. And then when he talks about honeycomb and honey, what he's saying there's no experience like the experiencing of God. When God is blessing your life, you're operating under his authority. You're allowing this internal change. There's no experience that is like it. Nothing sweeter than God's word. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. This is a question he's asking God. Point out the things in my life I don't even recognize. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. This is not just sins of oops. This is the dupes. I did this. Keep me back from this. But as you point the sin in my life that I am aiming for, that my heart is set on, God, break me of this. How is he going to do this? He's going to do it by the conviction of the Word of God. That's how it happens. He says this, jumping down to verse number 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Prove the psalmist is saying, because of your word, I want my words to be acceptable, but also the meditation of my heart. We learned earlier, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the psalmist is saying, in light of my repentance coming back to your word, I want you to change me from the inside out. Change how I see you. Change how I see me. I want it to be acceptable in your sight. What it means is for that heart to be acceptable in the sight of God means I want it to meet your standards. I don't want things to just be okay and sin dealt with. I want my heart to be where you examine it and find favor where my heart is at. I want it acceptable to your standards, not my standards. Psalm 119 in verse number 9 asks this question: wherewithal shall a young man plan? Anybody know? Or familiar with? Very good. Word of God is in the heart. Who said something over here? Heard a comment. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Real nice and loud.
By taking heed according to your word.
Taking heed according to your word. Not just merely hearing or listening, but taking heed. Being intentional about what the word of God says. What an awesome promise, as I've shared this with my kids and shared this with many a young people, that at the sunrise of your years, you can course correct where you're going. How is that possible? By going to God's word. And just a little decision you make this side of eternity, the early years, the decisions you make will change drastically where you end up. You remember the illustration we used, Liam? What did we use as an illustration? We used a laser pointer. We were standing in one end of the room and shot a laser at the other end of the room. And I had Liam just move maybe just, what, half inch? And how far did that laser move on the wall? 2 feet. 1 inch equaled 2 feet. And that was because of the distance. And that was the picture of time. Small decisions you make now will affect where you end up drastically. And God says, I want you to be aware of this. And if you take heed to my word, we can fix this now. You don't have to be living in the consequences of transgressing God's law. That's a mercy that God gives us. In James chapter 1 and verse number 21, as we turn there, we'll have a couple more verses. We have a few minutes to read. Man, we're not going to get through all this. We'll have to pick this back up. I'm not going to cram it in there. We'll get the opportunity to finish this back up, and we'll continue through the psalm. But I'll leave you with this thought. Chapter 1, turn the close. James gives this admonition. He says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now you're probably thinking, what in the world is superfluity? Here's how it was described. Who loves peanut butter? Raise your hand. Who is diligent to make sure that there's not a thread of peanut butter left in the jar? Yes, we have some enthusiasts who have perfected the art of scraping every, because why waste a good thing, right? Well, the idea of superfluity is the idea of leftovers, right? Now, we know that God has forgiven us of our sins. Everything has been put on Christ. We are redeemed and set free from sin, but we still have a sin nature. There's still some residue or leftover of that sin nature, though the power of sin has been broken. James is talking about that sin that's still present in our life. About in Romans chapter 7, the things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I do, I wouldn't want to do. And so there's this conflict, right? James is talking about that part of the old man that still wants to sin. And James says in James chapter 1, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he's addressing to the Jewish disciples, the Jewish believers that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And he goes on to talk about if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Walking in freedom from sin is not just a one-time act. Yes, we are saved from the penalty of sin because of Jesus, but through sanctification and repentance, God gives us freedom from the power. We don't have to fall to the sin. We don't have to be chained and in bondage. We don't have to be behind brass gates because Christ has set us free. And unlike the fool we read in Psalm 107, let's be the humble and meek son that willingly obeys God and his word, trusting him to direct. As Audrey pointed out, hiding God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. If the word of God is literally the scriptures being scripted into your heart, you will live out that scripture. You will live out those promises because God is dictating how you ought to live and you're living in submission to that. Let's go ahead and close in the word. Father, thank you so much for your word. When we look at the word of God, we can see ourselves. James talks about the scriptures being like a mirror. And we look into it often and we see the faults. And sometimes we may say amen to that and then Sunday school ends or the service ends and then we just forget about it. We forget that these are issues you're still trying to work on in our life. So Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts long after this Sunday school hour is over, that we would consider in what ways we have transgressed against you or lived a life of inequity, of injustice, iniquity in our hearts, and to repent, to be humble in our hearts and come back to you and see that you are the God of the 11th hour, that you will listen, you will hear, because that's your character. Lord, help us to honor you as we live out this week. We pray, Lord, also for the continued services this morning, that your word would be honored and Christ would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. Thanks for being here this morning.